Well, let's grab our sermon notes for the night and get to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. We're finally to the end of the Old Testament. That's amazing. I didn't take the time. In fact, I crossed my mind. I should probably ask Eric Winook would probably be the one. On my Wednesday night studies, I don't write down dates and so forth as to when I covered. So I don't know exactly when we started this series, but I believe we've been at it for a couple of years at least. So anyways, that's all right. And we still got all the New Testament. So we're approximately two-thirds of the way through. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. And still a lot to learn and study. And Malachi is not going to disappoint, I trust. Much that we can glean from this book, unique place in the at the end of the book of the Old Testament. As we get to our notes, the author is Malachi. Now, the word Malachi, it's mentioned there in 1:1, and it's also used in 3:1, means my messenger. My messenger. Write that down. There is some discussion as to whether that actually is it really a proper name? You know, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word Malachi, is that actually supposed to be a proper name, or is it supposed to be by my messenger? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, it's clearly my messenger. And it probably is a wordplay. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, that's a rough, you'll see in a minute, a prophecy about John the Baptist. So there it clearly is referring to John the Baptist. More than likely, as we've seen in a couple other of the minor prophets, that's a wordplay there in 3:1 on Malachi's real name. So Malachi can be a real name, and most commentators say it probably is his name there in chapter 1, verse 1. One of the simple clues that would reinforce that, not a guarantee, but reinforces that, all of the writing prophets in the Old Testament, in all their books, they're actually named. This would be an exception if the prophet isn't named. Can there be exceptions? Well, I will just throw this out to you. Obviously, we have the book of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews in the New Testament side. But more than likely, it appears as though this is proper. And by the way, all the historical evidence, now I'm talking about outside of the Bible, all the Jewish historical evidence for this book from their Old Testament is that it's actually Malachi too. So, anyways, what is important, though, I think, and this is important to glean, obviously we don't know anything about him. We don't. The history doesn't even tell us much about him. We can figure a few things out from the book itself, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute under date. But this clearly was a message from the Lord. And Malachi was being the Lord's messenger. If I can put it this way, shouldn't we be able to claim the name Malachi for our lives? Lord, I want to be your messenger to this world. Malachi was preaching, was declaring truth to the nation of Israel, encouraging them, in fact, in a couple places, about the gospel or the truth going out to the Gentiles. He speaks about that here. We are to be God's messengers, his witnesses. And so if someone would ever call me Malachi, I would take that name and say amen. If that's true in my life, that I'm speaking for the Lord, well then praise the Lord. And so Malachi clearly is speaking for the Lord. And it really gives us a clue about the book itself as we walk through it. It's only four chapters. But maybe if you want to look down under volume here real quick, I titled the book God's Q&A with Israel. This whole book is a depiction of a dialogue between God and Israel, though it's always as a monologue. He puts out a thought, sometimes a question, and then gives what Israel's excuse was, though they didn't speak it. It's like God speaking it all, and then God gives his rebuttal to it all. So it's God providing a question and answer. So in a very direct sense, we are seeing this Malachi is just the messenger. No thoughts from him. Now, I realize all of Scripture is inspired, so it's all God's words. I understand that. But this is direct. Everything here is God's word right to the children of Israel. And Malachi happens to be the messenger that's writing it down and appears to be proclaiming it as well. Okay, so we go on to the date. Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 8, get down there, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. That word governor is a term borrowed from the Persian language. Well, that gives us a clue as to far as the date. The Persians were in power when? At the end of the exile. They were the ones that kicked out Babylon. Now, they were coming to the fore during Babylon's reign, but they kicked them out. And so this is a borrowed term from the Persian language, probably a clue. It's a clue that, this is written after the exile. Now, a couple other clues. The Persian word, you fill in the blank, I'm sorry, Persian word for governor. So it has to be when the Persian language is somewhat predominant, right? Another clue about the date. It was clearly after the completion of the second temple, which was done in 515 BC. The temple we're talking about, the post-exilic temple that was built by Zerubbabel, Joshua the priest, and then later Ezra comes and Nehemiah comes to that temple, and Nehemiah helps build the city. And so the references here are very clear about the temple worship going on again. And so another clue for us. He as well in this book deals with similar sins to what Nehemiah deals with. And I wrote these down for you just to have them so you could have them on record. He talks about the disorderly priests and as far as their worship and what they encourage the people to do. Malachi talks about it in chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 13. He talks about neglecting the tithe to the temple. And that's talked about, it looks like I made a mistake there, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, that is. 8 to 10, put that little dash in there. And then in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 10 to 13, talks about mixed marriages, Jewish people marrying people of other nations who worshipped other gods. That's the critical part of that, all right? And so that's in chapter 2 here and chapter 13 in Nehemiah again. And then I'm sorry, that's the last one. There's three of them, yes. So another clue says, it's probably about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. The interesting thing is, there are a lot of people mentioned in both the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of it mentioned in worship. So it would seem as though if Malachi was ministering at the exact same time as them, that more than likely he would have been mentioned by them. Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned in some of that stuff. So probably since he wasn't mentioned, probably that means he ministered shortly thereafter, after the writing of the book of Nehemiah, which was the last of Ezra and Nehemiah to be written. So we know that, so we go on. So probably after them, sometime after 430 BC, which was the period of time that Nehemiah comes back. Remember, he was governor for a time, had to go back to Babylon, and then he got freedom again to come back and be the governor again. And we see that all in the book of Nehemiah. We covered that months ago in the book of Nehemiah. And it appears as though it would be after that. That's the closest clue we can come to as far as the time of Malachi. As well, history, historical evidence, not biblical evidence, but historical evidence by the Jews, again, points to it. They considered Malachi as one of the post-exilic, after the exile, prophets, along with Haggai and Zechariah. And it falls at the end of their Old Testament as well. So just a couple clues, some ideas. Obviously, it's not critical to the message of the book. If it was, the Lord would have included it, obviously, in the Scriptures, and it's not. But those can give us some insight and understanding. Okay, so as we walk through this book, because it's a book of question and answers, in fact, I think it is Ryrie, you might want to make a note of that. Ryrie says there are no less than 23 questions asked in this book, in the only four chapters, as they interact with one another, ask of each other. I use those questions to kind of provide the outline here, the structure of the book. You check commentaries on the book of Malachi, and for every commentary, there's another outline, all right? There's not a lot of strict structure to Malachi. I think that the way he starts the book, in my opinion, gives us the clue as to how to divide it out and how to think through it, all these major questions that he asks. And I've tried to portray that here in my notes. I will say that the actual verse separations, I paralleled Bible Knowledge Commentary. I can't remember the commentator's name. Anyways, Bible Knowledge Commentary was the references I used, I paralleled with that as well, but different points that I make. So 1:1, introduction to the book, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now remember that word burden we saw from Zechariah is the word for oracle, or a speech of a generally a judgment against someone. And we find that God deals with judgment throughout the book of Malachi. So the first subject that God brings up, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, he says, I have loved you. Israel responds, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? They question God's love for them. And he goes back to way back to the beginning. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob. He willfully chose to interact on a personal basis with Jacob, not Esau. And he makes that quite clear. He says, I hated Esau. Laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. He talks about judgment on Esau for his sin, his rebellion, his turning away from God. He said, I have loved you. And yet they questioned God's love. That would bring God's judgment on the nation of Israel if they wouldn't repent of that. And we see that as we walk through the rest of the book. Be careful to question God's love for you. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how hard your circumstances, no matter how unfair life seems to be, don't question God's love. God will always love his children, always. So look for God's love in the midst of your circumstance. And as we go on in chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, another big theme question that he brings up. God says, if I'm your father, where is my honor? A great question. Not only was the nation of Israel, and that you can see that I'm taking that right from verse 6 of chapter 1. He goes on, if I'm your master, why don't you serve me as well? He begins to question not only the nation of Israel, he says that to Israel, but then he goes real quickly right on to the spiritual leaders of the nation. And the spiritual leaders had despised his name. They had disregarded honoring God's name in their worship. And so he walks through all the way into chapter 2, verse 9, dealing with specifically the priests and how they had polluted the worship of God. We're going to come back to some of this in our value, so I'm not going to give it all away right now. But very telling, the nation of Israel had followed the ungodly priests in dishonoring God through how they worshiped, offering cheap sacrifices. They brought the blind and the spotted to the sacrifice. They wouldn't give God the good ones as he had demanded. As a part of their covenant with God, they were supposed to give the best to him. And they had ignored. And the priests were forthright in all of that. We were leading in all of that. Reminds me of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, all right, and their rebellion against God, and God destroyed them because of their sin. And he's warning these priests again. So post-exilic time, if we've got the date right, remember the rejoicing that went on as they completed the temple and the worship of the Lord had started again and it was right. And the nation of Israel had lulled back into the thought that, hey, we've got the temple worship going, we're all good. We can cheat on the edges. And God is condemning that. Boy, we need to be careful how we worship God. We need to be careful. Then chapter 2, verse 17 to 3, verse 6. God says to them, ye have wearied me. And that again is in verse number 17 is where it starts. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, notice this is wearisome to the Lord. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They're saying, wait a second, there's evil people out there and it seems as though God blesses them. It's not fair, God. Or that God delighteth them, and he says, where is God's judgment? I thought God would judge sin, and look at the world around us. Okay, let's bring it home to here now, something we talked about tonight. Why doesn't God just judge those who are rebelling against his law, rebelling against God's design for humankind? Why does he just take them out? All right, there's reason for that, and I need to be careful not to weary God with his patience and love. He loves even LGBT folks. So ought we. So ought we. And though their sin would be a weary to him, and his judgment will come, the book of Malachi points that out, by the way, judgment will come. Let us not weary God by thinking that my life's unfair, I'm ill-treated, that the evil seem to have the upper hand, and God is just letting his children be squashed. Don't you think that? The end of the story has not been written yet. Frankly, as I was thinking today, I was filling out a couple of sympathy cards today for the Hammermeisters one, and then a sudden death of one of the youth sponsors that I had back in Michigan as she was 40, passed away of a heart attack. And I'm contemplating, thinking through heaven. It just is on my mind today a little bit. And it's like, you know what? There's going to come a day when we're before the Lord and everything is right. That feeling that it's all right, it's all good, and it will never be reversed again. I'll never have to face sin and its problems. That day is as sure as you and I. In fact, it's more sure than you and I are sitting and standing here. All right, it's gonna come. Let us be patient with the Lord. Enjoy His patience and His long suffering. Anyways, you've wearied me, God says, and so by doubting God's word. And looking at the apparent prosperity of the wicked, they had wearied him by questioning his judgment. Let's real quick turn to the backside. I'll run through the next three points of the value, and then we'll stop, and then next week speak through all of the points of value. I'm sorry, I'll run through the last points of volume. I'm sorry, the outline of the book. So chapter 3, verse 7 to 12, God says, "Return unto me." And he speaks specifically about giving of the tithe to the temple, so that the temple work is continued to be supporting. They had neglected that. And it was important that they come back to God and demonstrate it even by their finances. And then chapter 3, verse 13, and then steps into chapter 4. "Why do you speak against me?" God says. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" They go into saying, there's no value to worshiping God. He doesn't help us. And yet we come down to verse number 16, and those that feared the Lord, it says, a book of remembrance was written before the Lord, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. God will remember the faithfulness of the righteous, even when they do not understand what God is doing, and it seems as though God is not there. Don't say, "God, you've given up. God, you're not helping me. Why should I even serve you?" Don't say that. Don't question God in those areas. God will be faithful to the righteous. He is faithful. And then finally, the final conclusion of the entire book, and he's dealt with the Mosaic covenant several times, and now he brings it to the fore again. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, remember God's covenant. He says there in chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment." Don't forget, you are in a covenant relationship with God, Israel, and you have a duty and responsibility to follow all of God's laws. And he has a duty and responsibility to care for his obedient, faithful children. And he was calling them back to faithful worship, back to faithful living. And he says, don't forget our covenant, our promise. And he's going to bring that up again as he speaks about even the marriage covenant and so forth in chapter 2 that we'll discuss next week. So, all right, so just some thoughts and ideas. My messenger, Malachi, let's be God's messenger. Let us not make God say, "Why do my children don't trust me?" Like he said of the nation of Israel. May we before the Lord, may God know that we love him, are passionately following and pursuing him. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time in your word today. And I pray that the book of Malachi would come alive to us, that there would be principles and truths that you taught your nation of Israel, that we would as well, because you never change, that we would apply to our life as well. Lord, help us to be your messenger this week. Help us to not think that you've forgotten or neglected us. Help us to trust you, to trust your word, to know that in the end you will always do what's right, and everything will be made right one day. So help us to live in light of that. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have a good night. We'll look forward to seeing many of you on Saturday.